I trust that as you are used to coming here and hearing the Word of God preached, that you are having your Bibles ready to turn to our book this morning. And our book is found in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John. And for those of you who didn't have the blessing of coming here last week and hearing the introduction and even the first two of 6 points, then maybe I'll give you a brief overview of what we went through last week, just to kind of bring you up to pace. Might be somewhat being fed with a fire hose, but at least you're wet. So we'll go through that a little bit, and then we'll continue on through our first 18 verses. But in order for us to do this, let us read those 18 verses, which are God's Word, and then we'll ask God to bless our time together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and to those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is ahead of me, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word that we get to have in front of us here, that in the abundance of Your mercies and Your loving kindness, You have all given us ample copies of the eternal words of life, which we see are found in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask once again that You would show Your goodness and Your kindness to us, and that Your faithfulness would abound as we get to hear Your Word explained, and that Your Holy Spirit would teach us new things in accordance with that Word. We know that You are the Father of all blessings, and as You have blessed us with the gift of salvation and knowing that we have a Savior who has died for our sins and that You have given us Your Holy Spirit, we ask that You would bless Yourself on our account, that You would rightly approve the message that I would bring across, and that it would be heralding Your truth, and that it would be putting You on display as one who is sovereign and is transcendent above all His creation, and one who is indeed exalted above all creation. And as we look to You for all things, as You provide us with all things, we ask again that through Your omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, that You would have Your way in us. That You would have Your way in us in such a degree that it would be to our advantage, and that we would see it as our advantage, as You are the one who makes us holy. And so we know that Your Word is truth, and as Christ has prayed in the chapter 17 of John's Gospel that we are to be sanctified by that truth, we are thankful that we are not left to our own self. And so we ask once again that You would keep us faithful, keep us as a city, or as a city set on a hill, as a pillar and support of the truth of the living God, and that we can use the gift that You have given us through Christ for our mutual edification, and that we would do all things with the knowledge that You have given us and with the strength that You have supplied as well. Amen. Well, last week when we started our gospel, we kind of went through a brief overview in showing us that the Word of God, as John has presented it to us, was very unique. That it, as we look at John's Gospel, it is basically 90% new or different than what Matthew, Mark, or Luke have to present for us. And that even as we even come to recognize who the author was, it is the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom our other gospels tell us is the Apostle John. But the Apostle John was very purposeful in writing his book. We see this in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that John recorded the Gospel of John for us with signs and discourses and wonders that would cause us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in his name, you would have eternal life. John also tells us that there are many more things that he could have written down for our instruction, but this is ample enough to bring us to an assurance of salvation. And so even as we kind of are looking through this prologue or the introduction into John's gospel, one would readily answer the question for himself, how do I know if I am a child of God when I put my faith and trust in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And we see that as being the crux in verse 12 and 13, as verses 1 through 18 form a chiastic structure. Right? And a chiastic structure means that what is happening in the beginning is explained towards the end, and we see us coming to a middle point within the section of verses, which is what John is trying to tell us here, is that it is of utmost importance that we truly recognize who the Son of God is. And so as what we looked at last week, we went through our first two points, where our first point was found in verse 1, that Christ was his beginning word. Actually, it doesn't even mention Christ in verse 1, but yet as we look in verse 2, it attaches the male pronoun he to him. It is actually only when we read through the first 13 verses and even later on, we see in verse 17 that Christ's name is being brought into fruition, that it is actually the completion of what the Word is, what the light is, what the life is, and the like. But we do know that as it was a beginning Word, that it pointed back to creation, that as God thought of bringing creation into existence, it was by the words of Christ. And that as John is bringing to mention, that all came into being came through him is what our second point was. Our second point was that it was a happening word, and that as a happening word, nothing comes into existence or happens or causes to be apart from the work of Christ. And so just as Christ spoke creation into existence, we see here that one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ has to attribute it to God the Son as well. Because as Christ was in the beginning as the Word was with God, it was in perfect fellowship with God the Father, and he is also God. But yet as we looked at verse 18, that the only reason we get, or the only way we get to know who God the Father is, or God in proper, is that we have the record of his Son's life and ministry and teachings presented before us in our four Gospels. But primarily, as we will be looking at the Gospel of John, we will see that there are signs and wonders and I am statements and teachings that all prove that there is no other conclusion to be made other than Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus has explained the Father to us, and we have beheld his glory. But even as all things came into being, it was not only Christ who spoke creation into existence, we also come to find out that it was Christ who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. That the Word of God that we have for us in our Old Testament is actually the words of Christ. And so just as what we'll see here later on is John the Baptist being sent from God, so was Moses sent by God to his people, as what we see in verse 17. And the law was given through Moses, which showed and pointed us to Christ, to a time when Christ would fulfill the Old Testament requirements, and that what he would later abolish them and now require faith in him and his finished work that the Father gave him to do, that it is by the grace and truth which came through Jesus Christ that we actually get to believe in him. And so we kind of went through those two points, and we cut it abruptly, knowing that our time had been spent. But now as we kind of look at our third, fourth, fifth, and sixth point, it's going to be a rapid-fire succession. And what I want us to see here at the end of this is that as we get to know and understand that God created all things through the Son for our benefit, that as we put our faith and trust in Christ to those who believe in his name is what verse 12 tells us. We will readily acknowledge that we have been born of God and not of our own self, but that as we do so, we get to see everything being folded back out again to show us that grace and truth do come from Christ, and that the Word became flesh, and it was all to manifest the glory of the Father as well. But now let's look at our third point, as what we'll see in verses 4 and 5. And our third point is the empowering Word. Our first one was the beginning Word, and our second one was the happening Word, and our third one now is the empowering Word. And the empowering Word says in verse 4 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. In him was life. And we know that the Apostle John, or Apostle Paul rather, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, tells us that the love of Christ controls us, and we have concluded this, that Christ died for all. Therefore, all have died. All are dead in their trespasses and sins, as even what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. Even when we go back into Genesis 3, or even in, earlier into chapter 2, that God warned Adam that if you, or when you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And so we have the treatise in Romans 5 that where all who are in Adam have died, and yet all who are found in Christ will be made alive. We even see this being explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the understanding is that just as one died for all, therefore all have died, that Christ died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who rose again on our behalf. That for us to be reconciled to our Heavenly Father, we have to be raised from our deadness. And our deadness is what Ephesians 2 in the first three verses tell us, is that we are doubly dead. Right? We even have the vision of bones in Ezekiel 36 that tell us that there is no hope of life within us. But yet we do know the one who has life, and that is the Word which was in the beginning. This Word whose name is Jesus Christ. And we see this being explained later on in John chapter 5. Where it says, just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Again, where we see where the Word was with God and the Word was God, here Jesus is explaining, well, the Father is life as he has brought all life into existence, and he has given that same power and ability to have life within the Son as well. And not only that, he has given the Son the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, is what Daniel says. Chapter 7 tells us, and we are not to marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all the who are in the tombs will hear their voice, and they will come forth, those to good deeds to the resurrection of life, and to those of evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That as in him was life, even though we may all die, as we kind of go back into Hebrews chapter 10, it is appointed for us to die and then face judgment, everybody will be raised to life. Is what we need to understand, what we need to see here, because in Christ was life. But there's life going to be taking on two eternal perspectives. One is going to be a life to resurrection of life, another one's going to be a life to a resurrection of judgment. And that is where eternity will be set forth. But as the empowering Word, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Christ says, well, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Later on in verse 18, he says, well, I am he who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me also. And so we can say, well, in the life was the light of men, that the Old Testament righteous requirements was put on display in Jesus Christ for all his people to see. Because even as we look into John chapter 3, that as Christ was the life and the light of men, the light shines in darkness. In the beginning of John chapter 3, Nicodemus readily admits that we know, Christ, that you come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs unless they are with God, or unless God is with them. But even later on in that discourse, Jesus tells Nicodemus that The world is in darkness because it does not want its deeds to be exposed. And yet those who want their deeds to be exposed will come to the understanding that all their deeds would have been manifested by God in them. That's what we see in verse 21. But as the light shines in darkness, we see further teachings that will be explaining this in John chapter 9 and in John chapter 12, where Jesus makes the I am statement of, I am the light of the world. And as I have come as light into the world, so everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. There is a hope that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will follow him and that you will have life in yourself. You will have eternal life and you will not remain in darkness as what you once previously were. And so the life and ministry of Christ was unmistakable and it caught the attention of everybody as this light shines in the darkness. Even according to John the Baptist's testimony, in John 3, verse 30, he says that, well, Christ must increase and I must decrease. But just as the light shines in the darkness did not overtake it. One thing that we can see here, that there may be an aspect of dualism that would come in here, that as the absence of light is missing, now all of a sudden darkness pervades. But yet we do know that dualism is a fatal philosophy that kind of goes against what Scripture teaches of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see here even in verse 5, that darkness did not overtake it. And this is pointing to the authority that Christ has as the Son of God, as the Word who was with God, and as the Word who is God. In John chapter 10, verse 18, it says that no one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. And this commandment I have received from my Father. This is what we'll be seeing in the Gospel of John, is that John is going to be portraying Christ as one who has divine knowledge and one who has planned all things perfectly, even in dire circumstances. And as even as we looked at the phrase, the hour had not come or the hour has come, it is all in relation to knowing that Christ knew exactly when he was to go to the cross and pay for the penalty of sin. Because even in John 18, it tells us that Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? I think we touched on this last week, that as the marauders and pitchforkers and lantern holders with Judas and the religious leaders were coming to arrest Christ, they asked for him and he said, well, who do you seek? And he says, well, I am he. Right? The word I am, and as they heard the word I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked him again, and he said the exact same thing. I am, and if you are seeking me, let these go their way. And so Christ was in full control at all times. Even when he was hanging on the cross and had taken the full weight of punishment for the sins of his people, we see in John 19, verse 30, that he didn't die, but rather when he said it is finished, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was a voluntary action, something that was totally within his control. But even as we look at the one who has power, one who empowers all things, we see in verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For of Christ's fullness is what Colossians chapter 2 tells us. We see that God dwells in Christ fully in his bodily form. But in Christ, we too have been filled. And so for of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And what are these graces? In Colossians 2, it tells us that we were buried with him in baptism, and we were also raised up with him through the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. And that us being dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, we were made alive in Christ and graciously forgiven us of all our transgressions. And as all our transgressions have been forgiven, we have been canceled the certificate of death consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to God. He has also taken that out of the way and has nailed it to the cross of Christ. And he has disarmed all the rulers and authority and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. What we'll see in John's gospel is that when Christ is presented before Herod and before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin, is that Christ essentially ushers himself in to present himself as the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That when the mobs cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," this was a predetermined plan by the Father that the Son knew full well, which he had to carry out to accomplish atonement for sins. And even as we get to read of Christ in the Old Testament, there is an aspect there of the Holy Spirit abiding with us and teaching us these things and looking forward to the completion of the Old Testament, which is found in the Gospels and even in the instruction and what it means for us to follow after Christ, that this is all grace upon grace. All of God's Word is one continuing story of redemptive history, of how God had promised from ages ago that he would bring salvation for his people and that it would come in the fullness of times. And we look forward to a time when Christ will come back. I mean, in 1 John chapter 3, we know that when Christ will be manifested again, he was manifested one time, but when he comes back and manifests himself, that we will be like him, and we will see him just as he is. And for of Christ's fullness we have all received grace upon grace is because Christ also prayed for us in John 17. He says that the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And so again, the Word which was in the beginning, the Word in which all things came into being, was life and the light of men, and darkness did not overtake it because of the authority that the Son of God has, being fully God. Now as we look at our fourth point, we will see in verses 6 through 8 that it's the Word's forerunner. In verse 6 through 8 it says that there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The Apostle John here doesn't add any other words to this John that is mentioned in verse 6, but we all know that this John is John the Baptist. And we'll see it later in verses 19 and following of the witness of John is what verse 19 tells us. But what we see here in verse 6 is that there was a man having been sent from God. And this word "was" is the very same word which we see in verse 3, which came into being. Now, if the Word was in the beginning and the Word was with God and the Word was God and all things came into being through the Word, we see in verse 6 here that Christ sent John the Baptist to go and herald the good news of his coming. In John chapter 5, it tells us that you have sent people to John and he has borne witness to this truth. But even as we look at verse 6, that there was a man having been sent from God, it is reassuring to know that John did not come of his own volition or of his own fruition or of his own will or his own desires, but that he came of God is what we will be looking at in verse 12 and 13. Essentially, we could say that Christ created John the Baptist and sent him to introduce himself. And one thing that would even maybe stick out in stark reality or in stark contrast would be that, well, John's very purpose, his very existence, was so that he would bring an introduction into the ministry of the Messiah. We see it in Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, that Zechariah and Elizabeth would bear a son, and they would call his name John, and he would be great in the sight of the Lord, and that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. But as we know that as the apostle John, or the John the Baptist was an apostle from God, one who has been sent from God, that he came as a witness. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Created for this very purpose. Right after the book of Malachi was recorded for our instruction in 430 BC, no prophet was sent from God until John the Baptist showed up 425 years later. The time of prophets were refreshed, and many people were looking to John for salvation from God, as what we see later in verses 19 through 23 of John chapter 1. And so again, we could kind of go into the Deuteronomic principle of saying, well, on the basis of two or three witnesses, all matters would be established. And God is making ample provisions to know that there have been two witnesses sent by God to proclaim salvation. Our first one here is John the Baptist, and later on we'll see that it was his one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ, as well. Right, our verses should be refreshing in our minds. Right, we go to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That word sent is the very same word sent that we see here in verse 6. And part of John's witnessing, or part of his testifying, was that he was not the light. He was not the promised salvation to come, but merely a bearer of good news. He was one that was called to herald the good news of the light that is to come. And that light would come 6 months later, both in John's birth and in John's ministry. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 35, it says that John was not the light, but he was merely a lamp that was burning and shining. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Right, that as the Apostle John is telling us in chapter 1, verse 8, John the Baptist was not the light. We see even in chapter 5, verse 35, that it was only rejoicing for a little while in John's light. But yet as we have come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, well, that joy is not temporal. That joy gets greater and greater the more we know and enjoy our Lord and Savior. John's ministry was actually preaching divine revelation to God's people as a preparatory work of repentance and turning to the Messiah, God's promised servant. But yet there was some confusion within the people of Judea at that time. Because Luke 7 records for us Jesus asking the people, well, when you went out to go and see John the Baptist, who did you actually go out to see? Was it a reed shaken by the wind? Was it a man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and lived in luxury are found in royal palaces. But then who did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. We can see here that John the Baptist was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. A prophet reveals God's word and God's promises to come. But yet when we think about John the Baptist, he was ushering in the manifested word, the word made flesh, the one that dwelt among us. And so he was more than just a prophet. We can maybe call him that he was blessed to be even a super prophet, one that would actually see and touch and experience God's word made flesh as it dwelt among them. And yet the sad reality is, as we look in John or in Luke 7:28, that there was no one greater than John, as he was more than a prophet, but yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And here's the understanding that comes from it in verse 29. It says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. You see, we are all unworthy of God's grace and truth and light and life. If God were to be just, we would all fall under condemnation, but yet we know that God is slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. We remember this because Moses prayed to God that he would show him his glory. And as Moses got to view the backside of God, which we would say is God the Son, it was a message of coming salvation that would be provided in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But even as John was called to bear witness to the one who is the true light, as what we'll see later, and admit that he was not the light, the salvation that was to come, we see later on in chapter 1, verse 32, that John bore witness, saying that I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on Christ. So I didn't know Christ, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John readily admits in verse 34 that I have seen this myself, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And on the next day, two of his disciples looked at Jesus as he walked, and John said to them, behold, the Lamb of God. And these two disciples heard him and followed Jesus. These two disciples were the apostle or the disciple Andrew and the disciple John. That upon hearing the faithful witness of John the Baptist, they turned to the Lamb of God. Now, some questions could be asked. Did anybody else see what John saw at Jesus' baptism? Often that's kind of a mysterious question that one wants to ponder for themselves. But yet, as we see in verse 6, that there was a man who came into being through Christ to bear witness of Christ, who was sent from God, I think we could probably readily answer this question that no, there was no one else that seen the dove descending upon Jesus at his baptism. But then another question could be asked, well then why didn't anybody else see what John saw? Again, to answer that question, we would see it in our verses here. It was because only John was sent by Christ to bear witness about him. Because we see in verse 15 that John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is ahead of me, for he existed before me. Even though John's ministry started 6 months earlier than Jesus did, he who started after me is the preeminent one, is what John is telling us here in verse 15. He who started after me is the great I am. It is God incarnate. It is the eternal one, or the one who always is. When we look at this word existed found in verse 15, it is the same Greek parsing as the word eimi, which we get the phrase I am. In fact, in the first 18 verses here, that word I am is used several times. And our translations don't pick up on it, but I think John is being intentional in using it. It's not just a past occurrence, but it is in a form of being incomplete or imperfect. And that we see in the word was in verse 1. And we see it again in verse 6, and in verse 8, and in verse 10, and in verse 11. The imperfect or the incomplete version of the I am is used as the word was, which we see the ultimate fulfillment when the imperfect I am is now manifested to God's people as he is putting God's glory on display. And so John bore witness about him. The word sent John the Baptist ahead of him as a forerunner to proclaim salvation is close. Then our fifth point we see in verses 9 through 11. It says that there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Our fifth point is that it's an illuminating word. It is an illuminating word. Right? There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. If John was a lamp heralding God's truth, this true light is no one other than the Word which was in the beginning. And as the true light was coming into the world, his sole purpose is to enlighten everyone. Right? We are not talking about universalism here. Not everyone gets enlightened. Right? It's not that everyone gets enlightened, but that all those who are enlightened have their being in him. Have their being in the Word. And the Word which would be made flesh is what verse 14 tells us. Right, all we have to do is look at verse 12. But as many as received him, those are the ones that had gotten enlightened. To those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ are those who have been enlightened. Right, this is not merely a reflection of the light, but the source of all light. Again, we look in John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world, not chapter 9, verse 5 tells us. In chapter 12, verse 46, it says that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. But yet as we look at chapter 1, verse 10 again, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world has their existence in him, has their being in him, and yet the sad reality is that the world did not know him. In John chapter 7, verse 25 through 30, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You know who I am from my teachings, is essentially what this is saying. You know who I am from my teachings and my works, that they testify to the one who sent me. The problem is, you don't know God. That he has promised me from the beginning, and for that very reason, you don't believe in me. Even though Christ made the world, the sad reality is that the world did not know him. The world cannot know him apart from the work of the Word. And in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That this very Word took on flesh and tabernacled with us, or tabernacled among us. When we look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, right, the last 10 or 12 chapters in Exodus are all pertaining to the instructions for erecting the tabernacle so that God could dwell with his people. Verse 34, it says that then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Here in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Moses could not behold the glory of God, as what is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 40. But yet John is saying, because of God's grace and truth, we had the privilege of beholding that glory. And that glory is not a common glory, but that glory is of the only begotten from the Father. In the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, if you have come to know me, you will know the Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. This verse tells us that if you have a knowledge of me, Jesus is essentially telling his disciples, if you have a knowledge of me, you will perceive the Father. And from now on, you have that knowledge that pertains to the Father because you have seen me. And all of this is a bit puzzling to Philip. We see it in verse 8. Philip asks Christ, well, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. Jesus has to remind him, have I been with you all so long and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Or how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And if not, otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Nicodemus believed that I came from God, yet he had a hard time understanding the new birth. If you have a hard time believing that the Father is in me, my works show that the Father is in me. And yet if you have seen what I have done and you have come to understanding of who I am, that understanding leads to a perception of who the Father is. And you will come to a knowledge of the Father because you have seen me. Jesus is essentially telling his disciples in the upper room that the work should be sufficient for you to know and to understand that I am from the Father and the Father is in me. And I have been sent from the Father to proclaim the glories of the Father. And these are not my words, they are my Father's words. There should be no other conclusions than that I am God, yet without my grace and truth impressed upon your hearts, the reality is that you cannot believe. The disciples were having a hard time grasping that reality in the upper room discourse. We only find out later on in John chapter 20, verse 22, that when Jesus entered into the upper room after his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." No matter all the miraculous wonders and signs and supernatural teachings of divine truth that Jesus was giving to his people, to his disciples, the reality is that you cannot believe unless Christ authorizes that belief. Which is what we get to our sixth point in verses 12 and 13, which is the word's authority. Which is the word's authority. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." This word right is the same word for authority. "But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become children of God." And this word authority is used over and over and over again in John's gospel. In chapter 5, verse 27, it says that God gave Christ authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Even in the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, shows that the authority that he had, that he would love his own who were in the world and that he would love them to the end. And even in Christ's high priestly prayer in chapter 17, Jesus prays to his heavenly Father, "You gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." The authority comes from God the Father, but it has been given to God the Son to give to whomever would believe in him, to whoever who would receive him. Jesus even has to remind Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin." And so some pause for reflection when we think about the word's authority is that any right or authority that you have right now in whatever you did this last week or this last month or your lifetime has all been given to you by God. One would have to humbly submit himself to what God's word says and recognizing, well, any right that I have, any right that is under my care or my stewardship truly has been given to me by my Heavenly Father. Not only pertaining to stewardship, but even pertaining to salvation, you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that you gained his righteousness onto your account, but it's all the work of God. It's a work of Christ that God gave you to him so that Christ would give you eternal life. Now that's authority whether you want to believe that or not. It's not conditioned on your belief. It's conditioned on the one who has all authority. But you know, it's extremely beneficial for us to recognize that, yes, all authority comes from Christ, and whatever authority has been given to me has been given as a gift to steward from my Lord and Savior. It's not dependent on us. And we see that in verse 13. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who were born not of blood. And in chapter 8, verse 33, it says, well, we are of Abraham's seed. So it's not about lineage or heritage or genealogies. Nor is it the will of the flesh, which we see later on in chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus reminds the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, who happens to be a murderer from the beginning, but he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. It's not of the blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh or the desires of the flesh or the wantings of the flesh does not seek truth because it is alienated from truth. But yet we know that Christ came as grace and truth, is what verse 17 tells us. It is a theological impossibility for us to come to Christ because that truth is not found within us. It has to be poured in by means of the Holy Spirit as He regenerates us and gives us eyes to see and ears to hear God's word. Right? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, is what 1 Corinthians 1 tells us. No, it is not by the will of the flesh, nor is it of the will of man. In chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, it says that many even of the rulers believed in Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Christ for fear that they would be put out of the synagogues. And here's the reason in verse 43. For they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Following Christ is not going to bring you glory. Following Christ is not going to be an easy road. Following Christ is not of the will of man. And if the verse would end right there, that would be a very stark and dark, hopeless outcome. But yet we see three more words that are tagged on to verse 13. And it says, but of God. You see, what John is trying to do for us in his introduction to his gospel is to acknowledge the fact that when we hear God's word proclaimed to us each and every Sunday morning, that there is a proclamation of salvation from our sins, which we accrue against God daily, and we confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that John is giving us his gospel to bring us assurance. He's bringing us assurance because Christ has given us the authority to become God's children again. From the days of Adam, we lost that privilege. We lost that right in Adam's sin and Adam's posterity. Right? We are all children of wrath. We are all descendants of Adam. There is no truth remaining in us. The desires that we like to do, we do the same desires that the devil does. But yet, because of the great love that God had for us, He showed us His mercies and His grace. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy to. Because I want you to understand that it is not dependent on you, but it's all on me. You don't want man's glory, you want God's glory. And so you need to have to come to an understanding. You need to understand, well, in the beginning was the Word. The Word has always existed. The Word is the I Am. The Word is God. And that He was in the beginning with God, and that all things came into being, all things happened, all things have been brought into reality or have been caused to be because of that very Word. We see here that even John came into being because of Christ, and was sent by God the Father to proclaim His Son. All things happen because of Christ. Your faith is a result of the work of Christ in your life. And you don't have to wonder whether it is going to be sufficient for your Christian walk. Because as what we looked in our third point, that it is an empowering Word. In Him was life, and that life equates to light, and that light shone in the darkness, and that darkness did not overtake Him. Yes, Christ died for our sins and was raised 3 days later according to the Scriptures, but death has no hold on Him. Death has no hold on Him because He is the very Word incarnate who has all power invested within Himself. This is that very same name and Word which you have come to believe as your Lord and Savior. And we have Scripture's witness. Here for us, it's recorded as John the Baptist being sent from God, but how many of us have benefited from others telling us the good news of salvation? And yet the reality with that is that you would have to come to understanding, well, those people were sent by God for the very purpose to proclaim salvation to me. Kind of expands the whole word definition of an apostle. Those who have been sent by God to proclaim salvation of sins to sinners still in darkness have been sent by God, have come, been brought into existence by Christ. Because as John bore witness, as those whom proclaim the gospel to us bear witness, that there is a true light, and that true light is the one that's going to be enlightening your soul. It is an enlightening word. That you will no longer be stuck in darkness doing wages of sin, but that you will be doing works of righteousness which lead to eternal salvation. And all of this is climaxed in the reality that God gave the right, gave the authority to His Son to make children of God for all those who would believe in His name. It's all a work of God. It's all by His authority. And we readily admit, yes, Christ did come. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. We have God's Word recorded for us. It's an actual historical event. Our calendars are based around the life of Christ. And even the faithful witness of John saying that He is the great I Am, that He existed before me. He has always existed. There has never been a time where He hasn't existed, is what verse 15 tells us. And we get to experience Christ because in His body God dwells fully and we have been filled with Christ and His Spirit. We have all received grace upon grace. You know, we get to read the law which was given by Moses and we get to see how Christ fulfilled the law and how the law talks about Christ. But yet, that grace and truth is required for us to see Christ. We are not those who are stuck in foolishness and those who are stuck in darkness, but we are reliant upon the cross. that has saved us from our sins, that God's wrath has been poured out on His Son, and that all we get to receive is grace and truth and mercy and love, all through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And even though we have not seen Christ, we love Him. And even though we have not seen Him still, yet we abide in Him, because He has explained who God truly is. And that is essentially the whole canon of Scripture. What started off in creation points down to the Son, but now it expands back out and shows into God's special revelation, which is in His Word. No, we have right to become children of God. It's not our right, but we do know the One who has given us that right. And it is in His name that we proclaim and we come here to worship every Sunday. Life without Christ is a life of works, a life of filthy, dirty, menstrual works which only bring wrath and condemnation. But yet life in Christ, doing the will of the Father, following in Christ's exact footsteps, glorifies the Son. And what glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, because the Father sent the Son to glorify the Father. This is what should give us assurance that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we will become children of God. Even though we do not see what will yet be, we do know that when Christ comes back, we will understand Him fully. And we know that we can trust it because God's Word is faithful and true. And His promises have always come into fruition, into reality. And so God cannot deny Himself. Even though we may deny Him, God cannot deny Himself. And so let us be mindful of John's introduction as we go into the rest of his book. John is very purposeful and very intentional in saying, these things are recorded so that you may believe. Let us acknowledge that, yes, that belief is a result of the life and ministry that Christ gave for us, and the completed canon of Scripture that God gave us here, that which we have in our hands, and that we have the benefit of reading it and understanding it daily. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. We should always be a people of grateful hearts and people that are always joyful, not being stuck in the temporal frustrations of this life, but basking in the glory of salvation that You have given to us in Your Son. Keep our minds set on heavenly things, where You and Your Son are seated, eagerly waiting to the fullness of times when He will come back and gather His bride unto Himself. Pray that You would keep us faithful in this regard, and that You would also give us boldness and confidence in proclaiming salvation to others. For we know that when we proclaim salvation to others, we have been created by Christ and sent from God to proclaim His glories. And so may that ever impress upon our minds as we go about His work. Amen.